Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. In order to argue my point, I will polarize the issue. If mercy and justice were personified, two persons, I believe that mercy would own people's sympathies. She's beautiful, kind, open-minded, tolerant, and people praise her forgiving spirit. Everyone loves mercy. Everyone wants mercy. Much less so the ascetic Mr. Justice. He's only called upon when someone claims to have been wronged. And those who solicit the services of Mr. Justice, those who solicit his decisions or judgments, they often find themselves in unexpected predicaments because he is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, I think it is fair to say that most people would respect or fear Mr. Justice, but there is no love lost between humanity and justice. As a matter of fact, many whisper behind his back saying, "He is an austere man, you know. He takes what isn't his and he reaps where he hasn't sown." Yet if truth be told, people don't understand either of them, mercy or justice, for they only see what they want to see. And they remain ignorant of the great love and eternal friendship that exists between mercy and justice. They don't know that mercy loves justice and would never venture to do anything without his consent or without his approval. More so, she knows that her very existence is forever tied to Mr. Justice, whom, might I add, she admires and praises. Likewise, people are ignorant of justice's passionate love for mercy. How often has justice deferred to mercy? And on many occasions, he has been her faithful servant. Mercy and justice are, in fact, the perfect pair, a match made in heaven. They could never be separated. And people's perception of the two is only indicative of a broken world. Let me polarize a little more, and let me say that God's redemptive plan is a dance of mercy and justice. At times, mercy taking the lead, and at times, justice being more dominant. But no matter which of the two appears to be the focal point, the other is never far. Because the ritual calls for the two dancers to act in unison, to act in concert. They depend upon each other. In fact, without God's justice, would there be any point in talking about mercy or forgiveness? Without God's justice, there is no point in talking about mercy or justice. And in the absence of mercy, justice reveals a God who is unwilling to save the lost. Or perhaps some people would suspect he may not be able to do anything about it in the absence of mercy. But he is both merciful and just, with perfect balance, perfect harmony, and the two attributes function in support of each other, exalting each other. So in God's redemptive purpose, mercy restrains justice and mercy channels justice, while justice clears the path by which mercy can reach its full potential, its fullest expression. And all this amounts to God's glory. All this is to reveal God's glory. This is the sum total of our text. It shows justice like a gateway between us and the coming of God's kingdom, the full experience of God's mercy, the fulfillment of all God's gracious promises to his people. Consequently, it also shows God's people in praise of justice. But before we talk about these two notions, a few contextual comments are in order. First of all, our text here continues the theme of judgment governed by the previous chapter, chapter 14. It continues this theme, and the twin vision of judgment as a harvest, which we studied last week, leads to chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4, where God's justice, his judgment, is now praised in response. However, our text serves also as an introduction to the seven bowls of wrath, which are mentioned in verse 1 and also in verses 5 through 8. So this passage performs an interlocking function, something that we've seen earlier, just prior to the seven trumpets, another cycle of seven, an interlocking function where this passage here now looks back on chapter 14 and the visions of judgment contained therein, and looks forward to chapter 16, the seven bowls, the last cycle of seven in the book of Revelation. Consequently, it is no wonder that the song of the conquerors that we have here in our text praises God's justice as an accomplished fact because it looks back to chapter 14. Whereas the references to the seven bowls of wrath still anticipate the finishing of God's justice or of wrath, as verse 1 says here, because it looks forward to chapter 16. Enough of this. Now to the theme of this text, which is in praise of justice. Well, let's begin with its second part, shall we? It's convenient to do this, verses 5 through 8. We read here that these seven resplendent angels, with their seven bowls of wrath, they come from the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. Now, that's a verbose way of saying they come from God. They come from God. But the reference to this tent in heaven performs double duty. It not only identifies the source of the seven judgments that we will study in coming weeks, it also conjures up yet another Exodus image. An image known from the story of the Old Testament, the tent of meeting. Why, yes, of course, the tent of meeting. It was manufactured at Mount Sinai after the defeat of Pharaoh as a visible token of God now dwelling in the midst of his people. And this tent was an advancement over all that had gone before. Never before had anything like this been among God's people on earth, that there was an identifiable structure, if only a tent, but nonetheless a location where God said, "Here I am, and I am in your midst, and I dwell here." Nothing like this had ever been. This is a moment that ought not to be underestimated. And when that tent was finished, Exodus 40 verse 34 noted, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent, and Moses was not able to enter because the glory filled the tent." Oh, Exodus 40 is a scene that is pregnant with tension. On the one hand, this is a wonderful moment, as I indicated. This tent in the camp was God's presence among Israel. Yeah, but it was also a very volatile situation. As a matter of fact, it was unsafe. A dangerous and a holy presence had come to dwell with the people, seen in the fact that while God's glory fills this tent, that's God's presence, no one can draw near. It's unsafe. It wasn't safe. Do you know a better reason? No, it wasn't safe. Now, Revelation 15 verse 8 echoes the language of Exodus 40, and it's unmistakable. The tent being filled with the glory of God, no one being able to enter. Anyone who reads the Old Testament, anyone who is familiar enough with the Exodus, he recognizes that there is a link here. But notice how John now modifies this familiar scene from Exodus. In Moses' days, no one could approach on account of God's glory filling the space. Too dangerous to enter. Here? Not so. Not so. The reason why no one can enter isn't on account of God's glory. His presence, as it would seem, is no longer a threat to us. His presence or his glory does no longer keep us away from him. And there is a good deal of theology implied in this picture. Implied in this is that Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for our sins has removed the stain of our sins. And it has, in fact, removed the barrier of our uncleanness, and it has, in fact, bestowed upon us the status of holiness, which God upholds in Jesus Christ, forever upholds. Holy, holy, holy are you to the Lord, despite yourself. So the tent is open. Yes, it's open. And the tent, therefore, says, the open tent says, welcome, welcome, welcome. And God's glory is no obstacle here. But there is something else standing between us and the full enjoyment of God's presence. Justice. It's justice. Verse 8 says, not until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished will this tent, God's dwelling, also be our dwelling. God dwelling in the midst of his people, as anticipated in so many ways throughout Scripture, but never fully realized. It will be realized, but not yet. Justice stands between us and the fullness of God's mercy, the fullness of the fulfillment of God's promises, the open sanctuary. Our own sins can no longer keep us out. Jesus Christ has seen to this. Jesus Christ has atoned for us, and that atonement is good for eternity. The sanctuary is open, but full access won't be granted until God also addresses sin that hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus in his first coming. So what stands between you and the coming of the kingdom? The total experience of God's mercy, justice. Without it, mercy cannot reach its fullness. Another way of saying this, as long as there remains even a hint of injustice in God's creation, God's kingdom cannot be manifest in fullness. It cannot. Justice is the gateway to heaven, and no other key can open its doors. You see, Christ's death on the cross, as the first installment of divine justice, Christ's death on the cross as the first installment of the day of the Lord, made sure that we now have spiritual access to the Father, and made sure that we have a Father in heaven, one who loves us and cares for us. He made sure that we have spiritual access, and we already enjoy this, but this spiritual access also comes with a promise. It implies the promise of total access in the future, which we do not yet have. Today, however, a second installment of divine justice, a second act of divine justice. Today, a second installment and a final installment of the day of the Lord stands between us and the final coming of the kingdom. It is so. It's true. Which leads me to the question, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love justice, God's justice? If you love his mercy, which I'm sure you do, then you must also love his justice, because justice paves your way to heaven. It has done so and it will do so. And this brings us to the song of the redeemed here in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. This song is in praise of justice. Here too, Exodus images abound. The whole scene tells the story. The victor's song, first of all, is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Well, Moses' song rang out after the defeat of Pharaoh when the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. That's when the people sang the song of victory, a triumphant song, a hymn raised in honor of God. But that victory and that song had always been in anticipation of the final, the great victory at the end. This is why the song is both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, for all you Greek students, the conjunction "and" that joins the two songs together, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is best read as explanatory, yielding the meaning. They sang the song of Moses, namely the song of the Lamb. Or they sang the song of Moses, which is and always has been the song of the Lamb. For you see, the victory at the Red Sea was a portent of the final victory. The song of Moses, a type of the Lamb's song. The Exodus of Israel, a type of the final great eschatological exodus at the end of time. Yes, and Israel sang their song at the shores of the Red Sea. The Lamb's song is also sung by a sea of glass mingled with fire. The Red Sea was one of the great biblical symbols of chaos. What is chaos? Everything that God's creation wasn't meant to be, isn't meant to be. The ultimate expression, the ultimate experience of chaos is hell. The absence of any structure, of anything predictable, anything reliable, the absence of order. Chaos. It's a frightening, frightening concept. And this Red Sea through which the children of Israel during the first Exodus were led, that's a picture of chaos. God led his people through that darkness on dry ground. He can do it. And that same place devoured his enemies. They were drowned in this chaotic sea. But here, the sea is one of crystalline glass. It's placid. It's beautiful. It's pure and translucent. Only flashes of holy fire here and there remind you of the past judgment. And we've seen this sea of glass or crystal before, haven't we? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And it surrounded God's throne. And not only was it a pavement such as you might find in the throne hall of a royal palace on earth, we identified this pavement as an impassable ocean. You must think of this as an ocean, as wide and as deep as an ocean that separates God from every creature. He is so far out, so transcendent, so different. But here, the children of God have crossed the impassable sea and they stand on God's side of it by the throne. How did they get here? How is this possible? The lyrics of the song are the answer. And do I need to stress that its prominent theme is justice? The lyrics speak for themselves, for they praise God for his righteous judgment on his enemies. Take only the first line, "Great and amazing are your deeds." I cannot help but recall verse 1 in this chapter. Great and amazing was how John characterized the sign that he saw initially, namely the seven angels with what? With the seven bowls of God's wrath, the finishing of God's wrath. And here, great and amazing are your deeds. It's an echo of verse 1. And it means that this psalm is indeed in praise of justice poured out like the bowls of wrath. How can they sing this? Are they bloodthirsty? Are they evil? Are they unmerciful? How can they sing this? How did Israel sing their song at the Red Sea? Was it not because they understood that as long as Pharaoh remained, he would never stop, as if there was any more need for proof? Even after he had said that he would repent and let the people go, he still went on to muster every chariot and every horse and every warrior, and he went after them. No, the people understood that not until Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea will there be peace. They understood that, and so they sang. Here, the same. They sing this song, the song of the Lamb, because they full well know that as long as there is an enemy, and Satan will never stop if God lets him, and as long as there is death, as a matter of fact, as long as there is even a hint of chaos in this world, and signs of chaos are already here, harbingers of what is coming are already here, as long as there is a hint of chaos in this creation, God's reign is not total. And as long as God's reign isn't total, mercy won't appear and cannot appear in its full, glorious luster. Justice has to clear the way to God's throne. And it has, as you see here in this vision. But if you say, "Yeah, Martin, I'm not sure I can sing this." Well, then let me bring you back to where we began today. Recall how we said that if justice and mercy were personified, you can still safely assume that the world doesn't really understand either of them. The world doesn't understand mercy, not really, not God's mercy. And the world does not know justice, not really. Most of all, the world is ignorant of the great love between the two. They've always been together. They've always been promised to one another. They've always been best of friends. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, they have been wedded. Justice and mercy have kissed. Here, as the Son suffered the wrath of God, poured out like him, like this bowl of wrath, the cup was handed to him. As he suffered God's judgment, justice appeared in the full array of its power and glory. But in this display of inflexible judgment and justice of God, justice was the willing servant of mercy. Justice helped mercy to reach its fullest expression. For the suffering Son of God didn't come to be pitied. He came and he died so that God can be just, and the justifier of the ungodly, so that God can show mercy, which otherwise is impossible. Impossible even for the Almighty. That God can now say, I will not remember your sins anymore. That God can give total forgiveness for all of your sins. And it's all yours by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's impossible even for God. Only justice can clear the path to this situation, which is already reality. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and they are therefore yours. And you ought not to doubt it. Not to believe this, not to hold this in faith, is to take away from God's glory. For after all this amounts to God's glory, not ours. All this calls for worship, as it is seen here in this heavenly worship, which is the pattern for earthly worship. Until we get there, it's all for Him. And we are His children. And this is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Because Romans 1:17, in it the justice of God is revealed from faith to faith. My friend, paint the doorposts of your heart with the blood of Jesus Christ. For He came to make sure that mercy is forever yours. Standing on the firm footing of justice, yes, indeed, standing on the shoulders of justice, which will uphold mercy forever and without fail. And as this glorious text says, all nations, people from all nations will come, verse 4, all nations will come and they will sing this song in praise of justice, without which mercy couldn't exist. Great and amazing are your deeds, just and true all your ways. Justice and mercy always act in concert, always exalt each other, always serve in the interest of each other, and therefore you ought not to be appalled when you hear a song in praise of God's justice, knowing also what this implies. As a matter of fact, this is our song. This is our confidence. For you see, now it is right. Oh, it's no less than right. It's right for God to take you into His holy tent. Though by nature you have no business being anywhere near that place. It's right for God to take you into His holy kingdom. It's right because justice is the gateway. Let's pray.